Heavenly Father, we just talked about the way in which you're so wholly other than us, and that is a good thing. So often in our lives, we think only in terms of things that are like us, and that's at best. More often, we think of things that simply are us. And help us to fix our eyes on you so that we might see who we are and what we need. We thank you that you are who you are. We couldn't have drawn up a better God. And as good as that is in theory, sometimes it's difficult for us to submit our minds to think your thoughts after you. So help us tonight. Be with us. May everything we learn here not puff us up in wisdom, but instead motivate us to worship you and to love others and to preach Christ to the lost. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in our first 2 weeks, we spent a lot of time talking about how we know God. He's incommunicable in himself, but he has spoken to us. He wants us to know him. And so if we want to know who God is, we look at him in his word through the gospel of Jesus. And this is important, but the author of Hebrews tells us that mastering how we know something is nothing if we aren't sure what we know. We've maybe all had things where people are explaining things to us and we hear them talking and we're just nodding our heads, being like, I understand the words, I understand you're in a position of authority, and But we don't really know what it is we're hearing. And the author of Hebrews says this, he says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's often where we stop. To be a Christian is to believe that God exists. But that's not all he says. Who knows what he says next? And that he rewards those who seek him. And so it's not simply knowing God, but it's knowing the right things about God. Belief in God is important. It's essential. But we also have in the book of James, James says, you believe that God is one. That is Trinity. That is what we're talking about tonight, that there is one God in three persons. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so right knowledge, God is one. They're quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Right knowledge can still be incomplete knowledge. It's possible to know and speak of God in terms that are not pleasing to God when left on their own, or true of God when in isolation of all the other things God has spoken. And so this is important for us as we transition. You have a heading there of a modern problem for a secular age. Actually, I always skip the first quote. It's beautiful. I'm going to go back. Before we get there, Hermes says this, Herman Bavinck, therefore the article of the Holy Trinity is the heart and core of our confession, the differentiating earmark of our religion, and the praise and comfort of all believers. So I don't know what you think of when you think of the Trinity, but those are some bold statements that he just made. And I wonder if that's your experience when thinking of the Trinity. And so that's what we're going to work through tonight. And it's important because it's easy for us in our modern world to think that all who talk about the God of the Bible, or God even in biblical terms, or mutter on about Jesus, are talking about the same God of the Bible as the God of the Bible wants to be spoken of. But this is really important for us to see. If we look at Scripture, which we live in a primarily secular age, which is a new transition for the history of humanity. But if you look back at when Scripture was written, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people who denied God were in the majority. Now, they didn't all believe in the biblical God, but they believed in their gods. And so what happened is when people talked about gods, they were immediately critical about whose God, which God, is that my God? And we see this, you see this in your notes, with Pharaoh in Exodus 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? And so that's the covenant name, that's Yahweh. Who is the Lord? Now, he knows many gods. And later on, right after this, he goes to talk about the God of the Hebrews. But he says, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so he took everything he knew about his gods. He heard about the God of Israel, Yahweh. And he said, that's not my God. That's not what I know about my God. We see this with Elijah in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And so already, they're making a distinction. There are those who follow Baal, and there are those who follow Yahweh, and they're both critical of each other. Who's going to win? Whose God is the right God? Who God has the real stuff of the God we want to follow? And what's interesting, the Hebrew word El or Elohim, or Elohim, is used for any God. It's most commonly used in Scripture for the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible. But you see here, for you shall worship no other God, that's El, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, El. And so in the Bible, Elohim is spoken of the God of the Ammonites, of Molech, and of all these other gods that exist as well as Ashtoreth. And so they're all using the same name, in a sense. And so they're being really critical. As soon as people start talking about God, they're assessing, is this my God? What are the attributes that we're looking at that are making distinctions between these gods? And in an increasingly secular world, we need to learn to think like pagans. Because it's so easy for us, because of our sense of aloneness, to sometimes run to anyone or affirm anything that sounds like the God of the Bible. But we need to be wise to think about who this God is and what he's calling us to believe about himself. Not everyone who talks about the God of the Bible is talking about the God of the Bible. I was sharing the gospel with my neighbor once, and we started talking about the Bible. He was affirming it. We started talking about Jesus. He affirmed he came and died. He was the Son of God. But he kept saying things that's just like poor gospel articulation or understanding, or talking about how we need to earn it. And I'm like, well, that's not really right. But he kept talking, and I'm like, we all grow in this, right? It took Paul a while to get this, and that's not going to happen a moment in this guy's life either. But then he started talking about how Jesus was really just proof that there were aliens, and he had come here from his kingdom in order to reveal to us this imminent danger. And it became really clear to me that we were not talking about the same God. We're using the same words. But the God I was talking about has revealed himself in the Bible specifically, and it's not revealed like this. And so at one point, I stopped him. I said, you seem to be affirming everything I'm saying, but I just want to make it really clear, we are not talking about the same thing. Because the God who I'm talking about denies all the things that you're talking about as being true. They can't both be true. That's really uncomfortable for our world to think about. We want to affirm all gods, but in a sense, that's the most narrow-minded and actually hateful thing you could do to somebody, is to say, oh, we could all believe the same thing, is in essence saying, you're all wrong and I don't care. That's really what we're saying. And so we need to be thoughtful of this, and we need to remember that sometimes when we push towards that to affirm and to draw in without biblical presuppositions or ground rules, it's because we want the comfort of being accepted by culture, accepted by those around us, when what is at stake is being accepted by God himself. He is our strength and our shield. So the question then is, how has God revealed himself to us? How do we know what our God is like? Well, through the gospel, and we'll talk more about that next week, God has revealed himself to us. But God has revealed himself to us essentially as to who he is as Trinity. And the Athanasian Creed, which we'll look back on later tonight, is so bold to say it this way. It says, he therefore that will be saved, let him think thus of the Trinity. How essential is the Trinity? So essential that if you do not think in biblical categories, you are anathema. You are not saved. You are not Christian. Last week, we looked at God's life from himself. That's his aseity. And this week, we see the life that God is in himself. How is God in his aseity? He is triune. And so this is looking up. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so if we were to define it, the Trinity is that the God of Scripture is one God in three co-equal, co-eternal, co-divine persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so I like to say the doctrine of the Trinity is simple, yet scalable. And so we see this is a typo here. It's not Thomas Goodwin. This is actually Thomas Watson here. And he defines it as this. The Trinity is three persons, yet one God. Tonight on my way here, I asked June, my four-year-old, I said, June, we're talking about the Trinity tonight. What is the Trinity? And she stood at me, and then Owen started to answer to feel really smart. Like, if you're smarter than a four-year-old, raise your hand. And so he started to go, and I shut him off. But she had already heard that there is one, and she's like, there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm like, that's it. My four-year-old daughter knows the Trinity, that God is three persons, yet one God. That is simple. But it's also scalable. You could hear Augustine, who was never at a loss for words, but neither were Puritans, mind you, when Thomas Watson wrote that. And he says this, the purpose of all Catholics, and we're speaking of universally Christian, right? This predates the Roman Catholic Church. And so Catholic just means those who believe the Christian faith. The purpose of all the Catholic commentators I have been able to read on the divine books of both testaments, who have written before me on the Trinity, which God is, has been to teach that according to the scriptures, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, in the inseparable equality of one substance, present a divine unity. And therefore, there are not three gods, but one God. Although indeed the Father has begotten the Son, and therefore he who is the Father is not the Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father, and therefore he who is the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, but only the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, himself co-equal to the Father and the Son, belonging to the threefold unity. And so I love that concept of simple and scalable. It means that we can say things simply. A four-year-old can say, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's simply what Trinity means. It's the threeness. But it's also scalable in that we can double click on the simplicity of that sentence and never exhaust the pregnant depth that's in those words. We can, and we do this with our gospel statement here at Sovereign Hope. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. What are some things you didn't hear there? Justification, sanctification, the cross, resurrection life. But if you were to double click on each of those, the good news that Jesus did to save sinners, he did everything required. You double tap those are all there. We're not adding new things. We're going deep into the one thing. And so the Trinity, before we get in here, is so simple. And yet it is so immensely deep. And so I have that heading there, that the Trinity is beyond comparison. It is awe. But it is not beyond comprehension. And that's kind of what Thomas was talking about. He has given us a mind to understand him through the gospel. And I love these two quotes juxtaposed. And it's funny because the one who says it simply states it with complexity. And the one who said it in complexity is like, yeah, this is good. So again, Thomas Watson, not Thomas Goodwin, says it this way. He says, this is a divine riddle where one makes three and three make one. Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea. So from that simple phrase, he says, we'll scale it to all eternity. And then here's Augustine, ebbing and flowing through this philosophical one is, but one is not. And listen to what he says here. In no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or discovery of truth more profitable. So despite all those words, what is he saying? It's dangerous. It's hard, but it's good. There's gold in them hills. So, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? Well, the whole Bible, and that's if you look at up at Augustine's quote, he's saying that this has been A, Catholic, what the church has always believed, and B, taught in both testaments, Old and New. While the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal the same Trinity, they do not reveal him to the same degree. And this is what we often call progressive revelation. The author of Hebrews speaks of this progressive revelation this way when he says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's being in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so if you look at Hebrews, there's two epochs of history so far. There's before Christ and there's after Christ. And Christ is the supreme revelation of God's will, his person, and his work. And so he chose to speak in one way, knowing he was going to speak more clearly in the event of the gospel. A theologian from Princeton Seminary, back when it was Christian, he spoke of this way. He talked about it being in terms of the Old Testament speaking of the Trinity in word, and the New Testament speaking of it in deeds. He says, the reason for the delay in the revelation of the Trinity is the times were not ripe for the revelation of the Trinity in the unity of the Godhead until the fullness of time had come for God to send his Son unto redemption and his Spirit unto sanctification. This revelation in word must wait upon the revelation in deed. And so we're actually going to talk about that. We talked about it a little bit this past Sunday. We're going to talk about it a little more this Sunday of how Jesus is the exclamation mark that kind of unlocks everything that was already there in the Old Testament. And so let's look at this revelation by deeds and words, as Warfield says. And let's begin first by looking at the New Testament. So here's where the Trinity is most clearly revealed in the person and works of Jesus, but also in the words that people are using to describe Jesus. So obviously, the very first one, probably the one that's at the top of mind in all your minds, Jesus says this. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there, we can't do mission without being Trinitarian. You see this in 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so what is the relational reward of salvation? Well, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's this wonderful three-part blessing. 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts. And so notice again the contrasting between things of which there are many and then many things which are one, because that's where we're going to go here. So there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there's a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So in other words, there's all these different things, but it's the same Lord, but it's the same Spirit, but it's the same God. And so there is this threeness and oneness that is shared here as the source of all that we have in Christ. Ephesians 4 says this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And so in these Trinitarian formulas, you'll notice that oftentimes, we'll talk more about this next week, but when it just talks about God with the Son and the Spirit, that it's not speaking of the whole Godhead, it's speaking of God as Father. And oftentimes when God is on its own, we could go ahead and read into that the whole Godhead working as a whole unity. 1 Peter 1:2 says this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so there in our sanctification, in our obedience, in our foreknown salvation, it is the act of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Gospel of John, read all of it. It's all talking about this interplay. John is deeply relational with it. And what's unique is no gospel stresses Jesus' humanity like the Gospel of John, and no gospel stresses Jesus' divinity like the Gospel of John. It's this beautiful portrait of Trinity on display in the gospel. And so all that to say, God revealed himself most clearly in Jesus. And so when we look back at the Old Testament, God did not intend for the Old Testament to be an HD picture of the Trinity. He was choosing to wait, knowing that we would understand him most fully in the completed works of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus himself told his disciples, and the commentators in the gospel said they didn't understand this until Jesus was glorified. How much more so did the Old Testament saints receive good truth, sound truth, appropriate truth, but it finds its fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we can look back and see it all over. So in the Old Testament, the Trinity is revealed in words. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so see, there's plural verb or pronouns being used. So God, who is one, is speaking of our. It's not entirely rare with how Hebrew grammar works, but it is unique. And it's not how other pagan literatures speak of their gods in creation accounts. Isaiah 63:10, here we see the clearest reference of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So again, we talked about the word Elohim. And what's most common is that it takes on singular verbs. But oftentimes, the singular noun, Elohim, takes on plural verbs. So I know this is grammatic, but all it's doing is showing that sometimes when it speaks of God doing, the verbs imply that there are multiple gods. It is multiple Elohims, but it's confined in the one name. And so there's this one being, essence, acting, and yet it's being expressed grammatically in this plurality. And so again, Genesis 20:13, even when they had made themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." And so there it's being used with a plural noun, also in Genesis 20:13. That was Nehemiah 9:18. Deuteronomy 6:4, which James quoted, and now we see the origin. So this is the Shema, kind of the daily prayer for the Jew. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Moses speaks of God being one. Ikad is the Hebrew word, and that's a one in terms of unity. There is a Hebrew word, yakid, which speaks of a number in numerical individuality. But that's not the word that he used. In other words, he said he's using a word that we would use, say, where two became one. There's two in unity. So it requires others. It's not in isolation of itself, where he could have used a word that better off says he has one wife. Just one. Isolation. Nothing else. But instead, we're seeing this grammatical hinting at it. And so this should raise a good question. Even though we've seen many of these texts in Scripture, we have yet to see a text that says, "And God is Trinity." And so the question you'll maybe hear if you go to college and hear a philosopher, you go to YouTube and listen to something you shouldn't listen to, they'll say, "Trinity is not a biblical word. Y'all are making it up. Constantine wanted you to worship the Trinity and garner control, and the first 300 years of the church didn't exist," and all these other kind of bad things that they want to tell you. And it's true, you can't find a verse in the Bible that says God is triune. But what we have proven, just in short, is that the Trinity is a biblical concept. And to do this, to make this connection between concept and language, this is you engaging in what is called systematic theology. We're identifying this system that the Bible is upholding in and of itself, and we're learning to piece it together systematically instead of exegetically or canonically. Exegetically being that which the text is saying in and of itself, or canonically of where it is in the story of Scripture. We're looking at the whole, and we're beginning to synthesize it together. And take, for instance, God the vegetarian. How might we categorize somebody as a vegetarian? Well, they might tell us a propositional statement like this: "I don't eat meat." This distances a person from someone who eats meat in the same way it distances the Lord when he says the Lord our God is one. There's not other gods. There is just God, and he is not more than one God. "I don't eat meat." Proposition statement that separates him from other things. They might also go on to reveal themselves to us by showing us that whenever they shop, we always and only see their cart full of vegetables. Maybe they invite us over to their home and they're showing us their house. They open up their pantry and all we see are fruits and roots and things that don't particularly get you excited for dinner. Or perhaps you've been in conversations with them and they were talking and they said, "This vegetable, this is essentially my food." And the next day they bring another vegetable and like, "This veggie, this is essentially my food." Or another one, they're like, this is essentially my food. And so it could be, where just as we see their pantry stocked with only fruits and vegetables, there are moments where the veil of God is peeled back. And what do we see? When we are given a glimpse into the triune perfection in these moments of Jesus' baptism, where there's Father, Son, and Spirit, or the transfiguration where the Father is speaking to the blessedness of the Son, or in the book of Revelation, where everyone is adoring the Father, the Lamb, and the Spirit. Or we might see, as someone says, "This is essentially my food, just this vegetable." A God who says that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we looked at this, how do we categorize an individual who doesn't eat meat, who identifies their diet as essentially vegetables, and who always is only seen as eating vegetables? We'd call them a vegetarian. They didn't use that word. But is that who they are? That's certainly who they revealed themselves to be. And so when we look at this, we are piecing it together and saying that God has shown us without telling us who he is. He is triune. There's an old anecdote that says the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much heard, but overheard in Scripture. B.B. Warfield says this. He says, the Trinity is alluded to rather than asserted, but it is so alluded to as to show that it constitutes the determining basis of all of Paul's thoughts of the God of redemption. The Trinity is the backbone of Scripture because it's a book about God. It's there. And sometimes we see it, and sometimes we don't. You could tell I have a backbone when you stand behind me and you see it protruding here. From the front, you can't see I have a backbone, and yet you see very clearly I do have a backbone. I am standing fully upright in front of you. There is something holding me together. And when we read Scripture, there are times where God has so turned himself or so told us, I have something in my back. I have a backbone. And there are other times where in looking at it, it's the only conclusion we could have, that this God is triune. Because the godness of God is so distinct in that he is ase, the problem with the Trinity is that it's hard to understand. We talked about this a little bit last week with your question, Shelley, because there's no comparison to God except for God. There's nothing in this world where we can say in a true sense, look, this is like God. He is wholly other, and therefore so too is the Trinity. It's really hard to find a good illustration for the Trinity. Next week, we'll come and talk about bad illustrations. It'll be good. I invite you back for that. But one of the ways the church has tried to avoid making bad illustrations about the Trinity is to talk about it and by viewing it as a triangle, seeing it in relationship to itself. And so instead of making a bad illustration, they just make God into a triangle, and it seemed to help us. And so you see this here. I call it divine geometry, and this is what's classically called the shield of the Trinity. And so there you see in the middle is God, and we're tracking the relationships. So God, starting from the middle, going to the top left, God is the Father, top right, God is the Son, down below, God is the Holy Spirit. And then you could work on the edges. The God who is the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the God who is the Son is not the Father. And the God who is the Father is not the Son. And the God who is the Father is not the Spirit, and vice versa with the Holy Spirit. And so they are God, but they are not each other. When I asked June this question, I said, and who died on the cross? And she said, she normally struggles with this. It's normally the Holy Spirit. She said, the Son. And I said, yes. And she said, and the Son is the Holy Spirit. I'm like, no, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. She says, and the Son is the Father? I'm like, the Son is not the Father. She's like, who is the Son? Like, he's the Son. But that's the point. They've communicated who they are, and they are not each other. Their names all communicate their relational standing with one another. And so this is really important because, like June trying to wrestle with it, like they're not each other, and yet they are all together one thing. So how is this? And this question has actually shaped much of church history. In fact, the history of theology, the history of the church is really fighting over how are we defining the Trinity and protecting it from heresy. And the way they've talked about this distinction in unity is to talk about their eternal relations or their eternal origin, even though that's not an actual point of origin. If you want bonus points and you're on Jeopardy, it's called taxis, their eternal taxis, their states in with each other. And so this eternal relations is how they pick it up, and we see this in Scripture. So notice the relationships in these following verses. So here's Jesus in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So pre-existing the world, Jesus is sharing in a glory. The Son is sharing in glory with the Father. Again, Jesus in John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So this glory they shared is also a love that they shared. There's a relationship that is eerily similar to a father and a son. Maybe perhaps our father-son relationships are based off of the father and the son. And this is really important to understand the eternality of it, because I heard one pastor argue against penal substitution, that Christ had to die for our sins. And he said, because I would never punish my son that way. And I said, you flipped the whole thing upside down. We don't shape God as father based off of us as fathers. We shape our experience off of God's divine experience. He dictates the form. We don't. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And so he's talking about these Old Testament prophets. And what are they inquiring? Well, they're inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So already who's speaking in the Old Testament? Well, it's the Spirit of Christ. And what is he speaking of when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories? The Holy Spirit is called, I think, in four times, Galatians 4, 6, is that what I have here? 1 Peter 1, 2 Corinthians 4. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And so here already we see the Holy Spirit was around in the Old Testament, inspiring these men, writing of things that were foreshadowing the Son incarnate. So I just want to ask right here, there's a discussion question. If all we did was try and define the Trinity based off their names, what do we learn? What are some distinctions? Raise your hand. Brett has a microphone. Shelley, over here. Run, run, Brett, run.
There's an echelon.
Say more.
Well, the Father has authority over the Son.
Yes, in a degree that's very important to define, because as we go on to talk, they share, they're undivided in their essence, in their unity, in their persons, and they're totally equal. And so how is it, you're right, there's this echelon. And so we can only answer that actually not in terms of who's the boss, but simply in terms of their authority. So why do you say there's an echelon? What are the words that were key, name-wise?
What? Say that again.
Why do you say there's an echelon in the names?
Because that's the way that we understand familial relationships.
Yeah, because that's the way they are. And so there's something about God's fatherness that assumes a firstness to the Son, and theologians are careful to say it doesn't go beyond that. It's just because he is father. And we'll define that more in a second. But yeah, you're right. We're noticing just relationally, there's distinctions between them, and it has to do with the nature of their relationships. What else are we talking about? If we're just looking at the names, what can we gain? No, keep going, Sheila. I don't have any books for you, but yeah.
The Spirit has no form.
Or at least the form is not the Son. Right? Father is, we could think of an embodied figure. He's given us an analogy to fathers in and of ourselves. He's given us analogies to son in and of ourselves.
But we wouldn't define a spirit as being like a shape.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Anyone else? Anyone want to take a stab at The spirit's a dove, always and always. No. Well, that's great, because we're going to look on this. Thank you, Brett. You could return to your seat. Based off their names, we can, as Shelley was talking, we can start piecing together the relational realities. And we get in trouble when we overstep those relational realities, because God has not shown distinction in itself. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Next week, we'll talk about the distinctions they have in operations and salvation, that they appear to be working in different ways in terms of how their roles are appropriated to the gospel. But even in that, they are united. And so there's three things that the church has long said that as a summary of what Scripture teaches on this, and that is the Father's eternal paternity, the Son's eternal filiation, and the Spirit's eternal spiration. And so here, looking at paternity, his eternal fatherhood, 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so here we see the Bible already making distinctions of this Father, and we see that he's Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two relationships the Father has, one with the Son And that is a relationship of the Son is begotten from the Father. The Father is eternally generating the Son. And then his relationship with the Spirit, and we'll see later on, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so in regards to the Spirit, it proceeds from the Father. So the Father is the one from whom he proceeds. And then for the Son, there's this eternal generation, this begottenness from the Father. And the Father, though, proceeds from no one and is begotten of no one. And so there's the relational supremacy, that there is a procession and a begottenness that is unique to the Father that is not shared by the Son or the Spirit. And so on the Son's eternal filiation or his sonship, we see this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word did not become, right? The Word was forever. But then he took on flesh in Jesus Christ, and he is as the Son from the Father. And so the Son is eternally generated or begotten. That sounds like we just love the King James Bible. But begotten is the best translation of the Greek verb used there, because it doesn't just merely mean create. It means generation. So when you read genealogies, it's the word that's used, and he begat this person. In other words, he generated this. It came from him. But it doesn't strictly mean created. It doesn't indicate a beginning. It indicates a source. Does that make sense? So there's a source, but it's not indicating that it had a beginning or didn't have a beginning and then it became. And so for the Son, we call this eternal procession. He is always begatten, the eternal begatten Son of God. A begatten, sounds like I'm going to start wrapping up here. That was free. And then with the Spirit, we see eternal spiration. And so we see this in John 15:6. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Cliffhanger, I should have put that in there. And so we see that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. We also see that the Spirit is sent by the Son. And so it's often called double procession. The Spirit is also the very breath of God in whom the Trinity relates. And so that's what spiration is. So like when we aspirate, what we're breathing. And so the Spirit, actually the Greek word and the Hebrew word, implies breath. And so 1 Corinthians 2 says this, for the Spirit searches even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit is this life breath that is connecting the Trinity. It's in God. It's in the people that he's saved. It is not the Father. It is not the Son. And Fred Sanders, who was here a couple weeks ago, he had a great analogy of this that those of you who are reading his little purple book have read already. He says the Bible, in talking about the Spirit as God's breath, he uses an analogy to our own breath to show similarity and dissimilarity in a really helpful way. And so we need air to live. We need air to breathe, and that breath is not natural to us. And so we can go places where there is no air. We can go to outer space, but what do we have to wear? A spacesuit, which means you have to carry your own air with you. So you're never apart from it. Apart from it, you'll die. We can go into the ocean, but what do we have to wear? A spacesuit. I guess you can. Or a scuba suit, you know, whatever we want to do. But we carry our ecosystem that we need with us to live. It's essential for us. But it's essential for us because we are needy and we die without it. And this is where the illustration breaks down in a really helpful way. Because God is ase. He is his own ecosystem wherever he goes. And the Spirit is the breath of God that sustains his life in himself. Everywhere he is. He is never apart from himself because he is life in himself in the Trinity. Many faithful Christians have tried to summarize these interrelations of the Trinity in ways that are helpful to think about, but they're never actually complete. And so Augustine once said, you can think of it this way. He said that the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the love. That's good. That's true. I think it's a great, helpful way of thinking about it. What's one perhaps weakness of that statement. Three separate people? Yep. Well, they are three separate people, and that's a good Trinitarian thing, but it separates. Sure. And if we talk about a lover, is that a person? If we talk about beloved, is that a person? If we talk about love, is that a person? No. And so there's this innate limit there where it's like, yes, it is the breath and it is the love, but it's not, it sounds like it's not a person. Karl Barth, good for some things, not good for all things. He described it this way. He said that the Father is the revealer, the Son is the revealed, and the Spirit is the revelation. That's really good. But the problem with this is that it's speaking of God only in relationship to those to whom he's revealing himself, not in himself. And so it's helpful from that perspective, but this is what we're talking about this week. This week we're talking about, just as we looked at last week, there's God's ad intra attributes and his ad extra. When we talk about the Trinity, there's also the Trinity ad intra and ad extra. And so in looking at the Trinity in itself, we have to start there, and this is really important. And while most of our experience is God's ad extra work, because we have to get access to that God who is transcendent from us, the Trinity is beautiful in and of itself, ontologically, the ontological Trinity, the ad intra Trinity, the Trinity in its essence. And so like we looked at last week, was it Anselm who said, if God didn't exist, he'd still be beautiful. If the Trinity never moved towards us, and somehow we stumbled upon the picture of the Trinity, we'd say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Even if it had no relationship to us. God, who God is in himself as Trinity is really important, because God always acts in accord with himself. And so even though our experience starts with the Trinity working toward us, it's the Trinity in itself that shapes what those actions are like. And so if we want to know who the God is who saves us, we have to look at the God who is. Who is this God? So what do you think would be different if God were not triune? You raise your hand, Brett will run a mic. It's 7:30, no questions yet. Sorry, we're going to get there. I'm just going to walk through really quickly here because we're going to come back to this. Look out. Why does it matter? Doctrine of the Trinity, God is three in one, co-equal, co-eternal, co-divine. And a brief perspective here. As I said, there's nothing that's shaped Christian history like the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's the doctrine of God. To mess up the Trinity is to mess up the gospel. It seems foreign to us, but it's like men and women have died for this, to say this is what God's word says. Because if we lose it, as we'll see in a minute, everything crumbles. In the second century, Gnosticism was a heresy that said Jesus was just a helpful spirit who appeared to be a man. God wasn't even a creator. There's this demiurge, was the spirit that God oversaw, that created. And so the church had an answer for that, and the answer was the Trinity. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed was written and summarized as a defense against people thinking Gnostic, anti-Trinitarian thoughts. In the fourth century, a new heresy arose called Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son, but he was divine, but he was created. And so being divine, he was distinct in his divinity, like a sub-divine, because he was the first of God's created beings, the first fruit. So they kind of grabbed on to that. And the reason why they said that is because Jesus had these emotions on earth, and those emotions are unbecoming of a God. If God is impassible, which we'll talk about in June, then meaning he's not influenced by emotions, then why is Jesus here crying, laughing, weeping, grieving? Therefore, Jesus can't be God, which is an easy view to get to if you deny inter-Trinitarian relationships. But if God's relational life is diverse in himself, then it is consistent for Jesus to act that way in the incarnation. And so the historic answer to Arianism was the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, but whom by whom all things are made. And then there's the church always struggled then to even talk about, okay, well, what do we do with Jesus? And what do we do with the Holy Spirit? We know they're divine, but what's their relationship? And there's this masterpiece statement that's given. It's called the Athanasian Creed. It wasn't written by Athanasius. It was probably written by some monks who followed the school of Augustine, but it became this document that the church used for a very long period of time and still is true. But notice how it opens here. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Simple, but now we're going to scale. Neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For the Father is one person, the Son another, and the Holy Spirit is another. And then you can continue on. I won't read this all here. Read this as part of your homework. Yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal, just as there are not three uncreateds or three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Spirit almighty. Yet there are not three almighties, but one. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords. And then it concludes saying this, and in this Trinity, none is before another. And so that's why, going back to kind of what Shelley was talking about, we want to be careful because one is before another in terms of their relationships. There's a Father, but none is before one another in that there's a hierarchy inside of the Trinity as we would think of it. None is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal, so that in all things, as has been stated above, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. And so here's why this is important. God is ase from himself, or God is ase, meaning he's from himself, because he is triune in himself. There is nothing more life-producing, more ultimate or beautiful than the God who is triune. To say that the Trinity is the heart of God is to stretch the analogy. The Trinity is God. And apart from that, we have no hope. When we talked about God's blessedness last week, now we know why he's blessed. Because he is Father, Son, and Spirit. Psalm 86:10 says, "For you are great, and you do wondrous things." 119:68, "You are good, and you do good." Who God is in the Trinity is the hope of all of us who are not good. So a quick question. I want us to think like pagans here. Think like heretics is the exact phrase. What are some of the primary attributes of God we think about as humanity? Well, I threw some, I think, on your page there. We've got love, joy, creator. What do we lose about those, or with those? What do we lose of those if God is not triune? How does that relationship change? Yeah, so God will only be self-love. So what do you mean? If there's no Trinity, how is that true? Yeah, if God is not triune, then he cannot be essentially loving because he would be dependent on something else to love. Yeah, Tony. Hypothetically, maybe.
Well, I mean, all of this is hypothetical. You
right. Ask a question about it. But we would say if you assume everything the Bible says, but not the Trinity, then we'd have to find love somewhere apart from ourselves.
We see these things in the Bible, right? We see non-Christians who love each other.
Right, but they're still made in the image of God. And so if the image of God is void of love.
Mm-hmm. The world, we would have to assume the world continues to exist in this hypothetical situation.
Right.
I'm
Yeah. Well, I think you're right in talking about the impossible hypothetical, because to eliminate it makes it a non-reality. If he is the creator, then he's having to create things that he can't even communicate in and of himself because he doesn't know it. And so there's got to be some other influence that humanity has that introduces things with such a shaping and indelible power upon us to make us do that if it's not in God himself. What else? If you didn't have the Trinity, you wouldn't have salvation. We'll talk more about that next week, and I'm going to circle back to that in a second. We'd also have no joy, because there'd be nothing to... If God didn't have the Trinity, then he would have to find joy in something that were not him. And all that's to say is he maybe could. I find things that are outside of me that I take joy in. But my joy is now conditional upon that object, which means it is not an attribute. It's not essential to who I am. And so if I don't have something in me that is native to me, then it is not an attribute of me. It belongs to something else, and it might communicate that with me, but it's not essential to me. And so the Trinity keeps this God who is loving, and actually creation itself, creation is nothing more than God's communication of himself, right? We are his image. It is a communication of his will, of his glory, of his beauty. But if God can't communicate who he is to himself, then he's not going to be able to communicate who he is to someone who is not himself. And so all these things are key. But then also, ultimately, if God were not triune, and if we needed someone to die for our sins who had to be God, there's two choices. Either God dies or we die, and none of those is good. But because God is triune, it enables the wonderful work of the incarnation, where in hypostatic union, the Son of God dies according to his human nature as a fitting sacrifice, pleasing to God, empowered by the Spirit, wherein we are saved. Herman Bovink says it this way. He says, apart from the Trinity, the attributes of God are mere names, sounds, empty terms. As the attributes of the triune God, they come alive both to our minds and to our hearts. Only by the Trinity do we begin to understand God as he is in himself. Hence also, apart from the world, is the independent, eternal, omniscient, and all-benevolent one love, holiness, and glory. And so, who knows, choreography, what's choreography? Dancing. So theologians have long talked about perichoresis. Same term, this root of dancing. And it's describing the relationship the Trinity has. It is dancing with each other, perichoresis. The Trinity is ausse and blessed and beautiful. And when we are saved, we are invited to the dance. We are invited to participate in the blessed joy of God as adopted sons and invited wedding guests. The beauty of examining the Trinity and the joy of the Father and the Son is that we get swept up into it. This is our end, and this is our joy. So I'm going to skip the discussion on how we can apply this, but I am going to read a couple things here. So this is a homework. I want to hear more of this next week. And I'm interested to see this. It's going to be easy. Next week, we're going to talk about the Trinity in relationship to us. That's the economic Trinity, how he acts towards us. That's where most of our applications are going to go, because that's how we know God. But I really want to challenge you guys to think about God in and of himself. Why is this beautiful? Where do I deny this? How does it shape my life? And how can I apply it? And so here's two quotes that I thought are beautiful. The first is from Fred Sanders. He says this: when evangelicals lose their sense of proportion, they begin to talk as if they no longer care about the character of God unless they get something from it. The best defense against this has always been the doctrine of the eternal Trinity itself. And I love that. Here's a beautiful quote. It's a little long. It's from Stephen Wellam. He says this. He says, for the church must not forget this. In a day when we are often consumed by many good things, but not primarily the glory of God, We need to turn from our self-absorption to the centrality of God and the lordship of Christ in every area of our lives. We do not expect our society to last forever, but the church must learn to cry as Moses did in difficult days, "Show me your glory." In the fullness of the revelation of God's glory in Christ, we need to cry in a greater way, "Show us your triune glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see something that only the eyes of faith can see. And as we wrestle with this, it's so easy to be quick, as we just read, to say, well, what do I get out of this? And yet we get you. And so I pray that we are never caught off guard by the labor it takes to think of a God as big as you. That we find it, as Augustine said, the most profitable of all doctrines to think about a God who is triune beauty, love, and relationship. You are a God who needs no other because you share the joy of intimacy with the Son, and you need no other provision, for you are fueled by the own life of your Spirit. And so we pray that as your people redeemed by grace, we too find ourselves immensely equipped for a life of worship and ministry. We pray this in your name. Amen.